If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 22 this night. We're going to be looking at the first half of this psalm. Lord willing, we will return to it again next week, Sunday night, if the Lord wills, and complete Psalm 22. Tonight we'll be looking at the first 21 verses. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, the Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock, they make their mouth at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb, you made me trust at my mother's breast. O you was I cast from my birth, on you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my mouth sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. You may be seated. When the Lord meets Moses in the wilderness, in the midst of the burning bush, the Lord directs Moses to take off his sandals, for the ground that he is standing on is holy ground. As we come to Psalm 22, I sense something of the same. Yes, all Scripture is holy, all Scripture is divine, it's inspired by God, but certainly there are Scriptures where we seem to be entering into the Holy of Holies. Things that are too wonderful, too amazing for us to fully and completely understand and perceive. And Psalm 22, I think, is such a scripture, is such a passage. It's almost a play-by-play of that dark day of Golgotha. So dark was that day, as you know, it became like night. The sun was blocked from shining as the Lord God, the Lord of heaven and of earth, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave of his life willingly and sacrificially for our sake. And we are given, as it were, a first-hand viewpoint at the foot of the cross in Psalm 22. So as to understand it in a very, yes, finite way, but a way that demonstrates the pain, that demonstrates the sacrifice of the cross. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the movie that Mel Gibson made many years ago, The Passion of the Christ, where he tried to give an accurate portrayal of the life and specifically the death of Christ. But we don't need such a movie to do that. We have Psalm 22 for us. As I said, it reads almost like a play-by-play of the events of that day. It could not be more accurate than if Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or any one of the disciples wrote it themselves. But here is the amazing reality, is that it was written by David 1,000 years before the event. And so it demonstrates ultimately that this could not be just the work of man. No, this is the work of God. That this couldn't have been written just because David had a similar experience or had something that coincided with what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, this seems to be a prophecy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and must be interpreted as such. Derek Kidner, in one of his commentaries, says, "There's no incident recorded of David that can begin to account for this. The language of the psalm defies a naturalistic explanation. The best account is in the terms used by Peter concerning another psalm of David when he said, 'Being therefore a prophet, he foresaw and spoke of Christ.'" Indeed, I believe that is correct. David is acting as a prophet here, foreseeing into the future, foreseeing what would take place of Christ the Messiah. And he was inspired by God to give this first-person account of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so Psalm 22, as it's oftentimes referred to, and accurately so, is the Psalm of the Cross. And it can be split into two parts. We see the first part being that of the suffering servant, and the second part being that of the exalted Savior. And so tonight we will look at the first part, the suffering servant, and Lord willing, we will return next week to the second half and that of the exalted Savior. But as we look at the suffering servant, I want to look at this passage in two points: the agony of Christ upon the cross, and then second, the abiding faith of Christ upon that cross. First, the agony of Christ upon the cross. James Boyce, in his commentary, demonstrates that there seems to be a pattern in Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 and Psalm 24, and that they go together. Psalm 22 is that of the suffering servant. Psalm 23, that of the good shepherd. And Psalm 24, that of the ascended Savior. And he makes the point that if Christ didn't come as the suffering servant, then he cannot be our good shepherd. And if he did not come as the suffering servant, then he cannot be the exalted Savior, the ascended King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so you can almost see those three psalms as encompassing the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ: that of priest, that of prophet, and then that of King. If that is the intention of the one that compiled these psalms and put them together, we're not sure, but there seems to be a pattern there nonetheless. And it begins, as I said, with the suffering servant, that of Psalm 22. And the context of this passage is quite familiar. However, you have to go to the New Testament to get it. At Jesus having been arrested on that Monday, Thursday night before Good Friday, he was tried in the middle of the night by the Sanhedrin. He was sent to Pilate early in the morning for sentencing, and he was sentenced to death. And not only just any kind of death, but death on the cross. And so he was forced to carry his cross through the streets to Golgotha, to the place of the skull, that place where he would be nailed and hung and killed. And so what was it that Christ experienced on that fateful night and that fateful day? Well, I think, again, Psalm 22 tells us. And in this first half, you'll see that there are six sections, fairly well marked, no doubt, in your Bible. And they demonstrate the agony and the pain of the cross. You see in verses 1 and 2 of that of Christ being forsaken. And then verses 6 through 9, that of being mocked and despised. And then verses 12 through 18, the physical torture, the physical abuse, that of being beaten and bruised and ultimately killed. But it's amazing, in the midst of the horror, and it truly is horror, in the midst of the agony of the cross, you have these small prayers of abiding faith, these interludes of praise and of trust, these interludes that act as prayers unto this God who seems to be far off. And so we see, as we look at Christ, even in the midst of the agony, did not lose his faith. He did not lose his trust, even though he might not have seen the hand of Almighty God in the midst of all the suffering and all the torture. He knew that God was doing this for a reason, and therefore he was willing to give of himself sacrificially, and doing so for our sake. And so we will come back to those small interludes, those small abiding faith prayers that he offers up. But first, let's look for a moment at the agony of the cross. And it begins in verses 1 and 2 with no doubt the worst part, that of being forsaken by the Father. In fact, verse 1 quotes exactly what Jesus said on the cross, or you could say Jesus is quoting exactly the words of Psalm 22, depending on how you look at it. My God, why have you forsaken me? As I said before, this was truly the agony of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, who had perfect fellowship with the Father all the days of his life, indeed for all of eternity, the one who had sweet communion with his Father, is now the one that is saying that this same Father has forsaken him as the Son. Many have tried to soften this passage by saying that, well, Jesus was just quoting this to fulfill the words of Psalm 22. Or others will say that this is how it appeared. It appeared that the Father forsook the Son. Or perhaps this is how Jesus felt upon the cross. But in actuality, the Father was there, not forsaking the Son. But I think all of that does real damage to the real suffering of Christ, of his agony, and of the satisfaction that the atonement required. No, we can believe that the Father really, truly turned his back, turned his face from his Son. Not only in the sense of removing his presence, in that sense of relationship, but removing entirely his love, removing entirely his blessings and his favor, and so that the only thing that remained upon his Son was the wrath and the curse of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was forsaken, experienced the full weight of hell on the cross. You want to know what hell truly is? Well, here it is. It's the removal of all grace, the removal of all goodness, of all loving kindness, to receive only justice, to receive only wrath, to receive only anguish. And why did Jesus experience this? Well, he experienced it because he was the sin bearer of the elect, that he was the one that was made the propitiation for our sins. And so this cry of the cross was a real cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? The prayers and the cries of the Lord Jesus were truly rejected by the Father. And that forsakenness by that Father could not be seen. It could not be calculated. It could not be witnessed, at least in the physical sense. All those that witnessed the cross, yes, they could see the physical pain. They could see the physical abuse. They could see the physical torture that he was going through and that he was in, but they could not see the emotional and spiritual torment that was far greater than all of his wounds, all of his blows. Nor could have any of that been portrayed by a movie or by a picture of the cross. And that is why the movies like The Passion of the Christ are inaccurate at best, because they cannot display, they cannot depict the Father forsaking his Son. And it would be right for us to see that this was truly the payment for our sins. He was forsaken so that we would never be, that we would continually have that relationship with the Father, both now and for all eternity. Yes, there may be times that we may be, in a sense, forsaken. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about this. There are times that God withdraws the light of his countenance and suffering, even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. But the divines go on to say, yet they are never utterly destitute of the seed of God. Many of the Puritans called this the dark night of the soul, when God seems far away, when his presence is removed, and our prayers are seemingly not being answered. And that is true, that is real. Perhaps some of you have gone through that in your own spiritual experience. Maybe perhaps even some are going through it now. But none of that compares to what Christ experienced on the cross. He experienced hell so we would never have to. He was truly forsaken so that we would not be forsaken for all eternity. His prayers were denied so that our prayers could be heard. Yes, we may be forsaken for a time, but as the confession says, we are never utterly destitute. Christ Jesus was utterly destituted for our sake, for our benefit. Christ was indeed forsaken. But it doesn't stop there. Look with me in verse 6 and verse through 8. We see the mocking and those that despised him. The extent of the Lord's humiliation was on display throughout his life, but none more than during his trial and his humiliation through the streets and even upon the cross itself. And that's why it says in verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. That the very basic human dignity and decency was not even offered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, it goes on to say that he was scorned by mankind, that he was despised by the people. All who saw him mocked him. They made mouths at him. They wagged their heads. They even taunted him, saying in verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The accuracy of this account, again, is astounding. For we read this in Matthew chapter 27. All those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Do you see how the words of Psalm 22 were so clearly demonstrated on that night and during that day, in the mocking and in the deriding? Indeed, him being a worm and not a man is truly a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. Think about that, being a worm, being likened to a worm. A worm is perhaps the most defenseless creature that God has ever made. They have nothing to defend themselves. They have no mouth. They have no legs. They cannot scratch. They cannot bite. And yet this was the position of our Lord, to not fight back, to not defend himself, to not take up his own reputation amidst the lies and the slander and the insults and the mockery. But instead he kept his mouth closed and received that which was given to him, because he knew that this was not ultimately by the hands of men, even though they did it wickedly and mockingly, but this was ultimately coming from his Father. And so the words of Isaiah 53 are true. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That is our Lord, mocked and despised and spit upon. Charles Spurgeon in his commentary says this, how could the Lord of glory be brought to such abasement as to be not only lower than the angels, but even lower than men? What a contrast between I am and I am a worm. Yet such a double nature was found in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, bleeding on the tree. He felt himself comparable to a helpless, powerless, downtrodden worm, passive while crushed, unnoticed, despised by those who trod upon him. He selects the weakest of creatures and becomes, when trodden upon, writhing, quivering, utterly devoid of any might except suffer. How utterly did the Savior empty himself of all glory and become of no reputation for our sake. And indeed, he did that for our sake because of our sin that he found himself in such a position as that. And so the writer of the hymn is right when he says, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Indeed, he is such a Savior, one that was willing to bear such shame and those that were scoffing, rude, for it is in our place, condemned he stood. But the psalm goes on. If that is not enough of being forsaken, being mocked, being derided, it speaks of the physical torture of the cross itself at the hands of those that he compares to bulls, David does in verse 12, and of roaring lions, verse 13, and of wild dogs, verse 16. And that is exactly in the hands that he was placed. Those that were acting in a beastly manner, that lost all sense of decency, all sense of human reason. It's almost as if they were possessed by another. And in many ways, you could say that they were. For we know that they were merely instruments, pawns of the evil one, of his plot and plan from the very beginning to make war with the seed of the woman, the seed that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt Satan thought, here is the opportunity. Here's the time for revenge. Here's the time to fulfill his hate and anger upon God Almighty and specifically upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the seed of the serpent, these individuals gladly carried out their father's deeds. And they acted like bulls and lions and dogs, enacting physical torture upon Christ in the most excruciating manner. Again, Psalm 22, did you hear the level of detail that this section demonstrates? And it demonstrates that this can only be by the inspiration of God. That this was given to David as a prophetic word, a prophetic picture of what Christ would go through. Look with me at verse 14. It talks about him being pierced and sweating drops of blood when it says, "I am poured out like water." And then it goes on to talk about how his joints, his hands, his arms, no doubt, his shoulders, his pelvis would have been pulled out of their socket, being hung upon the cross. "All my bones are out of joint," David says. And then his heart being affected by the intensity of the pain and the lack of oxygen that would have been, it would have been excruciating. And so he says, "My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. And then verse 15, "My strength is dried up." His strength was taken. And he endured extreme thirst. "My tongue sticks to my jaws. I'm laid in the dust of death." But it goes on, verse 17, "I can count all my bones." That is because he was hung, no doubt, at the very best, partially, if not fully, naked upon the cross. And it even goes on to say, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." It's almost as if David was standing at the foot of the cross, taking all of this in. And yet what is amazing is that David would not even have been familiar with crucifixion. For this was not even a form of torture during his day, which makes this even that much more astounding that he can write of this and speak of it, again, as if he had firsthand experience himself of the physical pain and torture that the Lord Jesus Christ would go through. And as we read that, we see the picture, the cost of our sin and of our depravity. Again, the hymn writers put it so accurately, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." You cannot look at the cross and think of your sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Indeed, when we read Psalm 22, we experience, do we not, the full weight of the cross. We understand how difficult it was and what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. We understand all that he did and the cost of our salvation, being mocked, forsaken, beaten, bruised, and destroyed, his life taken. The one that created all things, the one that has given breath to our very lungs, that breath was taken by his very own creatures, by his very own creation. And he did so that life indeed could go on. And so as we think about this and meditate on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we ponder the mystery and the love that was shown, we must think that this was done for what reason? Well, it was done for us and for our sake. If we were the only sinners that ever lived on this planet, so the Lord Jesus Christ would still have to give of his life sacrificially for us in order for us to be saved. And he did this while, the scripture says, while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, knowing our heart, knowing our sin, knowing our depravity, knowing that if we were there, we would no doubt be crying out for him to be crucified as well, sending him to the cross. Again, to quote a hymn, a spiritual song, it says, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." Yet, all of it was necessary for our salvation. And Christ was willing to do it, indeed, for our dear sake. But go on with me, and as we turn from the agony to the abiding faith of Christ, as I mentioned, between the midst of this agony and in the midst of this pain, we have these respites, as they were, these interludes, as the Lord Jesus Christ no doubt recollects, as he remembers and he calls upon things that he meditates upon. And these are intermixed with the agony amidst the excruciating pain. We see in verse 3 that he meditates upon the covenant faithfulness of God in the past to the fathers. He says, "You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Hear what David is saying, that Christ is saying through David, is that the fathers trusted you and you delivered them. They cried out and you rescued them. They trusted and you put them not to shame. This is who you are, O Lord. This is your character. You have been faithful to them. You have been faithful in the past. And then he goes on in verse 9 to say, not only have you been faithful to them, but you have been faithful to me. He says, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. I have been yours, O God, and you have been mine." And therefore, he goes on to say in verse 11, "Therefore, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. It's amazing to think that these were the meditations of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. As he went through all of this, as the sky was darkened, as the sun was blackened, as the Father turns his face upon him, as he experiences all the agony of the cross, his faith did not waver. He knew of God's faithfulness, not only in the past, but he was confident of God's faithfulness even in the present, even in the midst of going through this horror. Even though he couldn't see it, even though the Father was seemingly hidden from him at the time, and in fact turning his face from him, the Son never stopped trusting. And isn't that a lesson for us? For those of us experiencing, no doubt, far less trials and tribulations, but nevertheless trials and tribulations, that the Lord did not turn from his Father. They did not reject what his Father was doing, but continued to trust him. So too, we can trust our Father in the midst of the trials that we may be going through. We can be reminded that as he has answered us in the past, he'll answer us again. As he has been faithful to us, even in the presence, even in the midst of this, he'll continue to do so, and he will see us through. And indeed, the Father saw the Son through this, even to the very point of death and being buried in a tomb for 3 days. Turn with me to verse 19. You have the very last prayer when he says, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Save me from the mouth of the lions." And then notice this: "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." It could be translated, probably you have it in your margin there. It says, "You have heard me amidst the horns of the wild oxen." This is the final promise. Notice it says that you have rescued me. You have heard me. And this is the first indication in this psalm that God has done something other than forsaken and has turned away. And so James Boyce writes this: "This is a cry of triumph and not despair. It marked at this very moment the period of darkness had passed. And Jesus, having suffered a true alienation from the Father as a punishment for our sins, becomes aware of God's presence and favor again. Indeed, the Father rescued and the Father heard." And so, dear believer, once again, do we not appreciate all that was done on our behalf? Not only the weight, not only the cost, but the joy that we should have that the Lord has not forgotten, that he has not forsaken us. He has remembered us, and he always will, that this sacrifice that the only begotten Son went through will endure for all of eternity and will endure for all of eternity for our sake. Indeed, he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us all things? Indeed, all things are ours in Christ. And so tonight we must rejoice in this Savior, rejoice in this suffering servant that through his suffering has destroyed sin and death and hell forevermore. The one that has destroyed Satan and the powers of darkness and his minions forevermore. And I conclude with this. One old commentary puts it like this, thinking about that passage: "I am a worm and not a man." He writes this: "A fisherman, when he casts his bait into the river, does not throw the hook in bare naked or uncovered, for he knows no fish will ever bite. Therefore, he hides the hook with a worm or some other bait, and so the fish, biting at the worm, is caught by the hook. Thus Christ, speaking of himself, says, 'I am a worm and not a man.' He, coming to perform the great work of our redemption, covers and hides his Godhead within the worm of his human nature. And the grand water serpent, Leviathan, the devil himself, thinking to swallow the worm of his humanity, was caught upon the hook of his divinity. This hook stuck in his jaw and tore him very sore. By thinking to destroy Christ, he destroyed himself and destroyed his own kingdom and lost his power forever. Indeed, Christ's humility, the one that was willing to come and be treated as such a worm, was treated as a worm only for a time. And he did so, as this commentator says, to destroy Satan himself, to destroy his kingdom, and for Satan to lose his power forever. And indeed, he no longer is a worm, is he? But he is indeed the risen and exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we will see that in the second half of Psalm 22 next week. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for such a psalm like this. It is sobering in so many ways. As we meditate upon the pain and upon the suffering, upon the anguish and the agony that you endured for our dear sake, for such a worm as us, Lord, that you would come and be made a worm like us, that your humanity would endure all of this, but yet your humanity was not destroyed, because it was your divinity that upheld you throughout it all, so that life forevermore would be given into our life, into our humanity, so that we would live and endure with you, that you would indeed redeem us, O Lord, that you would give such a cost for our sake. Lord, we are overwhelmed and filled with awe. May we also be filled with love and joy and praise. Indeed, you have done it. It is finished. And in your redemption, O Lord, we are made complete. For we pray this all in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.